Turn with me to John chapter 20 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's John chapter 20. And the younger children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. As we maintain an attitude of worship. If you do need a Bible, please just raise your hand and we can get you one. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Please be seated. The celebration of Resurrection Day, though it's not set on a fixed day, it has to do with a lot of calculations based upon the lunar calendar. The day itself, whatever day it falls in, is one that our heart longs to celebrate. There, you know, praise the Lord is a little bit louder. The songs are a little bit more vigorous. There's just a sense of expectation and a sense of passion on a Resurrection Day morning and throughout the day. Because our hearts do long to celebrate this. For the Christian, this is the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the defeat of death, the source, and you know, looking at him as the source of eternal life. Here in the Midwest, of course, we also have that, you know, the attitude and the attitude the world looks on. It's kind of the beginning of spring, if you will. It's that expectation of the things that are changing, and that's good. That's good, though I don't know how people in Southern California celebrate where it's already 73 degrees. But there's that sense of newness, that sense of expectation that things are going to change. And so our hearts just long for the Resurrection Day. And we can only look at the resurrection. You've heard me say this so many times before. We can only look at the resurrection through the shadow of the cross. And we can only look at the cross from the light of the empty tomb. They cannot be separated. The cross being the payment for our sin, fully accepted, fully satisfied, our debt no longer exists. And that debt, of course, is the obligation of payment we took on when we decided to sin against a perfect and holy God. And you know, we could try to pay for our sin out of our own goodness, and that's what the world would tell you that we can do, or out of our good works, but that would take eternity. That would take eternity for us to somehow pay out all of our sins, because it cannot be done. The resurrection is proof that the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross was necessary. If you think about that, the resurrection is proof that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was necessary. And it is evidence that God has accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. It's good news. That's why we celebrate it. So we celebrate today that which Jesus promised, and he alone had the power to fulfill, and he did. What he promised in his deity before the beginning of time, he fulfilled in his humanity as he suffered and died on the cross. And he, as he told them, "You don't take my life from me, but I lay it down willingly, and I will take it up again." There have been many raisings from the dead. Jesus did a couple of them himself. There were certainly some in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the Old Testament as well. But only Jesus raised himself. And we have, because he told us so, we have that resurrection power. Now, in the narrative that we just read, we see that Mary Magdalene comes upon Jesus' tomb. She finds it empty, and she goes and tells the disciples about it. Now, the fact that she went to the tomb early says a couple of things, and the fact that it's Mary Magdalene herself says a couple of things. The other Gospels tells us she was not the only woman to come to the tomb that morning, but the concentration for John's purposes is on Mary. At least three other women accompanied her. But Mary was the one who ran back and told the disciples about the empty tomb. Mary's presence here is a beautiful reminder that no one is beyond the reach of the love and forgiveness of God. Prior to my being saved, I had what, you know, we kind of metaphorically say, I had my demons, but I've never been possessed by seven. She was possessed by seven demons every day she woke up, not knowing who was going to be taking control of her life that day. Mary is that wonderful example that there is no life that's too hard for him to change. There is no life. And her presence here that first thing in the morning speaks to her devotion to the Lord. Because she had been forgiven, because she had been delivered of so much, her passion for him was strong. And her, not only her passion, which can ebb and flow, but her devotion to him was constant. Scripture tells us that he who is forgiven much, loves much. If you don't love Jesus with all of your heart, it's not because you haven't sinned that much, it's because you don't recognize your sin. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And it was because of that first thing, devotion to the Lord. It was because she was willing to go out first thing that she shared in a distinct revelation. And that's a principle we would do well to hold on to and follow. That as we get up and we do that first thing first, as we devote our day to the Lord, as we consider him first at the very top of the day, he too can give us those distinct revelations. He can give us those things that we need throughout the day. He could even, if it's his heart's desire and our willingness, to tell you what kind of day you're going to have, because he's got something special in mind for you. So Lord, forget my appointment book. Forget what's on my mind. You fill my day. And you can't do that at noon. You can't do that at 6. It's already done. But as soon as you wake up, and if your day starts, means that you wake up at 6 p.m. because you've got a night job, that's your first thing in the morning. The principle being that it's the first thing first. And because she did that, because that was her passion, that was her devotion to him, she was privy to a distinct revelation. So she goes and she runs back and she says, they've stolen the Lord's body. She doesn't quite get it yet. They've stolen the Lord's body. You need to come immediately. And so Peter and John investigate. You know, they run and they come to get the empty tomb. And, you know, John, of course, who I believe Matthew is the only other one that wrote a gospel. And John, since he inserts himself in the narrative, he has this author's humility and he says the other disciple. He doesn't hesitate to tell you it's the other disciple whom Jesus loved a lot of times, but it's the other disciple. And so they're running. I don't know how you view Peter and John. John is estimated to be about 16. Peter's of kind of an unknown age. He may be in his late 20s, early 30s, but he's always seems to me, as he's been described, kind of a lumbering, big fisherman, lumbering kind of guy. So, you know, I think youth and capacity probably got John there, and he's okay to tell us that too, that he got there first. And it says that he was looking in. And according to the words that's used, it means he saw something. He saw an object there. And they were the grave clothes still on the tomb. He said that they were just lying there. But the thing is, the way that it's described is that Jesus was swaddled. He was wrapped in this clothing. And so for him to have busted out, or for them to have been grave robbers and lay them there, you know, the clothing would have been all over the place, or they would have, you know, kind of tried to arrange them or whatever. It looks more like what was there simply was no longer there. So the clothes collapsed upon themselves, perfectly formed. And then whatever cloth was on his head was folded neatly in the corner. And so this is what John sees. He kind of steps back and he's thinking about this for a moment. Peter, he goes in, and the word there that's used is where we get theorize from, the word theory from. It means he contemplated, he observed, he scrutinized, he's trying to figure out what's going on, you know, and you know, and as a man like him, you know, a man of, you know, he was fishing, he had to be about the pragmatic and the practical all day, and he's trying to figure this all out. And this was not something he'd ever seen, and so he's trying to theorize, just trying to come up with some reason how this could possibly be. John, being a bit more of a mystic, he's thinking a bit more spiritual. Now, because it comes up about this time every year, the Shroud of Turin, it was in the news the other day, and they've dated it to within a time period that it could very possibly be from the time of when Jesus was crucified and rose. There's two concerns about that, and this is just me speaking, so take it for what it's worth. There's two reasons why I'm not so sure that the Shroud of Turin is legitimate. Number one is that the Lord has a constant warning not to worship anything but him, and I think that that would clearly be an object of worship. The Shroud of Turin, I mean, we worship images in tacos, you know, and images in, you know, in office buildings and bleeding statues, and you know, so can you imagine a piece of cloth containing the DNA of Jesus? You know, and that's probably the most important reason why I'm not sure that that this is the Shroud of Turin. Not to say that the Lord couldn't do it, but I just wonder why he would. And that's never been mentioned, by the way, as what happened to that cloth. And the other one is that here the description is that there's one cloth. Excuse me, that there's two cloths. There's the head cloth and then the body cloth, whereas the Shroud of Turin is one. It's just one complete cloth. So anyway, that's just something to think about. Anyway, so the other disciple, John, you know, Peter's still in there. He's kind of theorizing. John walks in to the tomb and he looks, and it says he saw and believed. He got the idea. He understood. He perceived the significance of it. And then it says that John believed. As if to say, Peter observed, but John understood. And because of that, John believed that Mary's report was true and that something awesome and incredibly unique had happened. Jesus was indeed gone. But they never bothered to tell Mary. You know, John didn't say, Mary, I think Jesus rose like he said he was going to. He just kind of wandered off and went home. Because it wasn't until Mary encounters Jesus and tells the others that he's risen that she finally knows. And then in verse 11 through 13, it describes her encounter with the angels and then with Jesus himself. Excuse me, the angels first. And it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, they either weren't there just moments before, or they went unnoticed. But the Lord, seeing the heart of Mary, saw it necessary to give her comfort. And in her grief and in her sorrow, the fact that her Lord was gone. Now think about this. I don't know if you guys have ever seen an angel, but I wouldn't have a casual conversation with them. You know, just they've taken my Lord. You know, I'd be kind of like, ah, wait a minute. Well, you might know something about this. But she just kind of nonchalantly, you know, just they've taken away my Lord. But they weren't there just moments before, or perhaps they just went unnoticed. But that's how stricken with grief she was, that she wasn't even aware that there was an issue here. She was talking to angels. And then in verse 14, it says, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." So again, she's still locked into this thought. She turns around and sees Jesus. And it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." So, I have no idea how big Mary was. No idea. But she was going to haul off a dead body. "Just tell me where he was, and I'll go get him." But her words reveal her devotion. And I like what Pastor Chuck Smith has said here. It said that Jesus said to her, "Mary." You know, he only said one word, and everything was explained. And what Chuck said was that that he sees, and I appreciate this, you know, for what it is. He just said, you know, he can see her just kind of chuckling and saying, "Mary, like, what are you talking about? What are you thinking?" And because of that gentleness, because of that tenderness, that she knew her Lord. And because, just like Jesus said, you know, my sheep know my voice. I call them by name. And that's exactly what he did. And she, "It's you. It's you." So, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And the reason why he says, "Don't cling to me," means to stop clinging, basically. You know, she had already, I mean, she fell down and she wrapped her arms around his legs. And what this tells me is that somehow Jesus' body was different, yet it was similar. He had legs. He had legs that could be grabbed. It was real and it was tangible. Jesus was not a phantom. So this was no ghost that she was seeing. This was a resurrected Jesus. And Jesus wasn't protesting that she shouldn't touch him because he'd be defiled or anything else, but he was saying, "Hey, we got things to do. I'll be around. Don't cling to me. I'll be around. It's not like I'm going anywhere." And then he says, "I'll tell you what, you go tell the disciples and you'll see me again." Now, the fact that Jesus makes a woman the first witness of his resurrection is very significant. The law courts of that day would not recognize the testimony of a woman. But Jesus did. Everything that we see in the gospel says that there is an equality. There is no difference between man, woman, Jew, Greek, free, slave. But society saw things differently. But Jesus didn't. And so he gave this first gospel account, this first resurrection account, to Mary, who again had been, she was not trained up. She was simply loved. Loved enough to be rescued. And that's who he gave the first gospel message to. And this frankly also argues for the historic truth of this account. A little bit of apologetic here. Because frankly, if you were to fabricate this story, you'd make sure that you have your facts right. And a man came and saw it and blah, blah, blah. Because you want to make sure that everything is lined up. Jesus had no problem turning the world on its head. So verse 19, then the same day that evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now we're told of five appearances of Jesus on the resurrection day: to Mary Magdalene, to the women, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, and then here to 10 of the disciples. Thomas is not there, of course. And then John looks at, at two of those five appearances. And it says specifically, when the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, how did Jesus enter the room? How did Jesus enter the room? It doesn't say he opened the door. It said he simply appeared. So evidently, resurrection bodies are not subject to the same limitations as our present bodies, yet they have substance. Mary grabbed his legs. What's one of the first things that Jesus said when he gathered his disciples? Got anything to eat? Later, he would offer to have Thomas touch the scars. He has a body. That's what we look forward to, especially in the pain and the illnesses that we have. We look for that time when the Lord's going to restore all these things in our body. We're going to have, but it's, I think it's going to be drastically different than what we think it's going to be. All I know is that it's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. Now, he looks at these disciples and he's remembering, none of you stayed with me during the crucifixion. You all hid. Peter, Lord, if anybody deserts you, I won't. You got scared away by a campfire girl. You're all, the only one that stayed with me was John, and I'm not exactly sure how long he stayed. But that's not what he said, was it? He said, peace be with you. No rebuke, no blame. He said, peace be with you. A word of reconciliation, a word of peace. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So you now see the very first Christians, the very first born-again Christians at this point. They'd been baptized long before for the repentance of their sins. They had devoted their lives to Jesus. But because the crucifixion and the resurrection had not yet occurred, there was no atonement for their sins, and so they were not yet saved. And we have that promise that when we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He breathed upon them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so now we have the first Christians, the first saved believers in Jesus Christ. And so he's ministering to his disciples. That's the first thing he does. You know, he speaks peace into their life, and then he ministers to them. And it says that, you know, he showed them his hands and his side, and he gives assurance to him that it really is him through his dead. And then he says something before he gives them that power. He says something, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So he gives them a mission to continue this work on this earth. And then he gives them that salvation, and he gives them that Holy Spirit, because that's what we need to do this work. That's exactly what we need to do this work. Now, a lot of folks, and I agree, see the connection between this breathing on the disciples when God created man, and he breathed life into them as a work of recreation. We call ourselves born again, right? Reborn. And so this is a work of recreation. Even as God breathed life into the first man, he breathes life into us. He gives us that salvation. He gives us that life. And he tells us that he came to give us life, and that abundantly. So the disciples are now born again, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see later on, we're going to see when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they do some things that they had no clue that they even had the capacity to do. But now they know they are free. They are redeemed. They are victorious. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, So Jesus gives his disciples authority to not to hold a sin against somebody or to decide whether somebody is or is not forgiven. That's not what that means. What it means is that he's given the duty of the church is to proclaim forgiveness to the repentant believer, and the duty of the church is to warn the unbeliever that they're in danger of forfeiting the mercy of God, of being apart from the Lord. So he gives his disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. The church, meaning those who have been set aside in salvation and communion with Jesus, not just the pastor, not just the leader, but all of us, have been given that authority. We've been given that power by the Holy Spirit not to say, well, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, but to say, if you do not repent of your sins, come to Christ, receive the power of salvation, and receive the Holy Spirit, then you will die apart from God, and you will you will see his justice instead of his mercy. We have not only that authority, he's been given us that mission to do so. And he wants to continue this ministry of giving assurance. He wants to continue to give us this ministry of this mission. He wants to continue to this ministry of the Holy Spirit and authority to all of us today. And if I can move from here to Matthew 26, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is what we commonly call the Great Commission, where Jesus restates his authority, and he has the authority to give the commission to his followers. Now, the thing that we have to, as you look at that, the thing that we have to understand is this is not a suggestion. It's an authoritative command. He says, teach everybody. Don't worry about how many people you dunk. You know, don't worry about people, you know, how many people you get to say the prayer of salvation. Because those things, while they're important, are not the real issue. We're to bring them into an ongoing relationship based upon the continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. So when that time of baptism occurs, and it has to occur, it absolutely is, because Jesus gave it to us to do, we should, as followers in Jesus, we should be baptized without a doubt. We have to, it says, believe in our hearts and proclaim with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we will be saved. And so leading somebody in a prayer where they receive that is a good thing. It's all a good thing. But that's not where it ends. And it's not about how many notches we can put on our belt. It's about teaching everybody, bringing them into an ongoing relationship based on the continual instruction of the gospel and the commands of Jesus, making them disciples, making them students. That's what the word means. Making them students. James tells us not everybody's called to be teachers. Not everybody, because, and it says that they're held to a higher standard. But nowhere does it say that we as disciples are not to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're to encourage them to bring them into a greater understanding of their relationship with him. He says, and he's given us not only the words, but the power of the Holy Spirit to become more Christ-like in our lives. Let our lives declare those things which we believe and declare them into the lives of others, teaching them to observe all things, it says, to give them the whole counsel of God. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what the church was doing in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, baptizing them, total commitment in the name of one God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So it is about receiving Jesus Christ through that prayer, that confession of the mouth and that believing in the heart. It is following his command to be baptized as we have this outward sign of this inward change. It is about that, and it is also, but it doesn't stop there. It's about receiving instruction on a regular basis and growing and growing and growing in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. This isn't just something that you have to do in your own power. I will be with you to the end of the age. So we have that peace, that confidence of a resurrected Lord. Now, this is the same Jesus that said, I will die and after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't that enough proof? When he says, I will be with you, isn't that enough proof that we can say, I have the confidence of my Lord that I can do these things that he has called me to do? If he has called us into these things, most assuredly he will give us what we need in order to do them. We are people of the resurrection. We have the joy of a resurrected Savior. Just as Mary had the testimony of a risen Christ, so do we. And I was just so blessed to hear that song earlier that quotes Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. See, it's the blood of the Lamb because his victory is our victory. We are crucified with Christ, and yet it is I that no longer live, but Christ that lives within me. So I have that victory. I have that victory over sin. I have that victory over sorrow. Mm-hmm. Though we're going to have days, we might have stretches of days where we just don't feel so victorious. It's not about what we feel. It's about what we know. It's not about what we think is going on, but what God has told us it truly is going on. I have two quotes from Spurgeon that actually I read in last year's message, and I just liked them so much I'm going to read them again. First, you are to regard Satan this day as being literally and truly overcome through the death of the Lord Jesus. Satan is already a vanquished enemy. By faith, grasp your Lord's victory as your own, since he triumphed in your nature and on your behalf. And then he went on to say, these saints used the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of his death, his substitutionary death for our sins. So these saints used the doctrine of atonement not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. So we truly can be victorious in our sin. We can do things differently than the world. The world continues to observe that which is important to it. And more, I see us being thrust into a world very much like what Mary saw herself being thrust into as well, very much like what the disciples saw themselves thrust into as well. If you think about it, the message that they were given, a resurrected Christ, a resurrected Messiah, was a message that the world did not want to hear. They cared nothing of it. And at some point it even became hostile to it. I happened to have to search on something this morning, went online, and there's a very, very large search engine, the largest one in the world, I think, and you would think, you know, and they have a tendency to, in their little doodle, to put, you know, put something important to the day, and there, and in the past, you know, they've always had something, an Easter egg or something in there. Well, this morning it was picture of, oh gosh, I've just lost his name. He was a his 85th birthday, or it would have been the 85th birthday of the guy in California that did that was he was a leftist, very much a leftist. Cesar Chavez, thank you. I knew somebody was going to come up with that. So they have a picture of Cesar Chavez and their little doodle. You know, there's only, I don't know what, 2 billion plus Christians in the entire world, and they're putting a picture of Cesar Chavez up there. It didn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me at all, because the world is going to continue to get more and more hostile to this message. They're either going to become indifferent to it or hostile towards it. And so when we're saying it is the blood of the Lamb, and we have victory in the blood of the Lamb, what we're saying is that our lives are witnesses to this reality. And if our lives are not witnesses to this reality, if we can't get it, why would the world care? But the blood of the Lamb works because his victory is our victory. And so because of that, we can subdue sin. Because of that, we can love each other in a way that the world cannot. It can't begin to understand. And the word of their testimony is because each and every one of us has that time of the undeniable work of God in our lives. We're called to be witnesses. We're not called to witness, though if that is your calling, to go out on the streets and talk to strangers, then that's wonderful. I wish I had that gift. I don't. I barely get orders out at restaurants without being embarrassed to death. But if you're called to be a witness, if you're called to witness, that's wonderful. But we are called to be witnesses, which is simply proclaiming truthfully what we've seen and heard. That's what a witness is. So what has Jesus done in your life? What has God done in your life? Well, the first thing that you can point to is he saved me. He died on the cross so that I would not have to pay for the very sins against him. And then he rose from the dead, just as he promised. And because of that, my life has changed. My life has changed forever. I have been translated from a sinner destined for a life apart from God and an eternity apart from God to a child of God, absolutely in touch and having access to the entire riches of heaven right now. And then, with my last breath, being translated into eternal presence. All because I did what? Because I was a good guy. All because I did what? Because I went to church every week. All because of what? Because I witnessed to everybody every day of my life. No, my life has changed because of what Jesus did and because of what I received. Because I freely received that gift. So that's where the word of my testimony starts. Oh, and by the way, as if that were not enough, these are the things that he has changed in my life. I have peace in my life because there truly is an absence of conflict with God. I have peace in my life because the things that were so important to me at one time are completely disregarded. And so the things that I have in my life now are the priorities of the Lord as opposed to my own priorities. So not only did he save me, he enriched me. Those are the things that we can testify to. These are the things that we are witness to and we can tell others about. And we are called to do so. If you think about it, what was the activity of the resurrection? There was the resurrection itself, the coming out of the tomb. And then what was the next thing? Go and tell. And then what was the next thing? Go and tell. And what was the next thing? Go and tell. Proclaim. We celebrate the resurrection day as a day of proclamation. It's a day of proclamation. This is what God has done in my life. And he is encouraging us. No, he is commanding us to do so. He is telling us, look, you go out into the world, a world that will be indifferent to you, a world that will be hostile to you, and you tell him what I've done. And if he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do that? The answer to that is, as soon as I take my eyes off of what I'm doing and put my eyes on the victory of Christ, the answer is absolutely. Do I have the talents to do that? That's not the question. If he says that in doing so, he will be with us to the end of the age, this is the same Jesus that created us, the same Jesus that taught us, the same Jesus that bore the pain and sorrow of the cross, the same Jesus that resurrected, the same Jesus that breathed upon them and gave them the Holy Spirit, the same Jesus that was with them for the next 50 days, the same Jesus, for 40 days, my apologies, and then was ascended into heaven, the same Jesus that promised that the Holy Spirit, and then 10 days later, man, right on Pentecost, right on time, they received the Holy Spirit. This is the same Jesus, and he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Do you have that confidence? He's told you, and he showed you. So can I not have the confidence that if I give my testimony just in my everyday life and I speak not to the strength of my own life but to the strength of Christ in my life, that he will not be with me to the end of the day, to the end of all days, which for our benefit, I think, is pretty close. I see it wrapping up. I see him coming soon. So before you get weary, today might be the day. It might be the day. And then tomorrow you wake up and you say, Lord, today you say, Lord, before I go to bed, I want to be just like Mary. I want to get up. And the first thing I want to do is to be seeking after you. And I want you to order my day. And I want to remember that when I wake up tomorrow morning, and I do seek after you first thing, that today might be the day when you come. I was at the sunrise service this morning. It was at the cemetery. We met the guy that does a lot of the maintenance and upkeep of the place. And I told him, I said, look, man, I want you to do a good job because I'll be here pretty soon. Unless the Lord comes and gets me sooner. You know, we bought a burial plot with full understanding that it's probably going to go unused. That's the way that we desire to live our lives, to be a witness, to be of the goodness of Christ in everything that we do. But that has to start with our confidence in the Lord and the sense of victory that we have in him. So let's pray. Let's enjoy rejoice in this day. And let's just continue to be amazed at the love of God. And don't forget, not today, but always, just to have that confidence in him so we can be a witness to his love. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. We thank you so much for this day that we celebrate, this resurrection day. Lord, that was always in your perfect plan, that was always from before the beginning of time, you knew that it would come to that day, Lord. And we look back upon that. We see this recorded as history, Lord, and we just want to rejoice in the fact that you've been raised from the dead. God, that your payment for our sake was accepted by your Father on our behalf. Lord, we have no sin. We have no sin because you have paid for all of it. So, Lord, I ask that today, I know that because we are still subject to our own flesh, we need to confess those things and bring those things before you where we have failed and fallen, just like you showed your disciples. Lord, you're not going to rebuke us. You're going to say peace to you because you've already given us peace. Lord, all these things we rejoice in. We just want to delight in you, Lord Jesus. We just want to just love on you because we know that you love on us. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you. And I ask you to stand, please, as we conclude with a blessing that was given to Aaron to give to the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as in our salvation, and as much as in his resurrection, that we have become children of God, he has put his name upon us, and he will, he has blessed us. Amen.